I'd like to invite you to take out a copy of God's Word and open with me to Genesis 45. We'll conclude Genesis 45 all the way to the end of chapter 46 this morning is my plan. As we take up what I'm calling Israel's migration. Israel's migration as they migrate down to Egypt. As I was looking at this passage of Scripture, this is actually one that I've been looking forward to preaching for a while. As we read this, you're probably going to say, why? And that's okay. I'm hoping that there will be some meat that is on this bone that maybe you've never noticed before. But it also brings a word to mind that became very popular in usage back in the 1990s and early 2000s. And that is, when I look at this passage of Scripture, one of the words that it makes me think of is the word meta-narrative. Meta-narrative. That's just a fancy word that became very popular, especially in theological studies back in the early 2000s, of the overarching story of Scripture. That Scripture has, although it's composed of many books and many stories and many narratives and many genres of literature and prophecy and poetry, there is this overarching meta-narrative, a story that Scripture is telling us about. And we get a hint of that meta-narrative in chapter 46. It is hinting towards that overarching story. And so in 46, we're going to have a chapter that contributes to the span of the story of Scripture, at least in the Old Testament, but we would be in danger if we stop there. You see, the meta-narrative of Scripture does not stop at the end of the Old Testament. It spans all of the Bible. That is to say that the story of Bible reaches its climax, its culmination, not in Malachi, but beginning in Matthew. In the New Testament, when Jesus comes on the scene, it's not as if he's coming on to a story that had no beginning. He continues the Old Testament story. That meta-narrative that began in Genesis, Jesus continues on. And so, brethren, as we come to Genesis 46, we come to a passage of Scripture, hear me, that is Christian Scripture. This is Christian Scripture that we are about to attend to in the book of Genesis, particularly Genesis 46. And that asks the question, then, how in the world is Israel, his 12 sons and all their grandsons and grandchildren going down to Egypt have anything to do with me? And if that is the question that you're asking, why is this passage of Scripture put here? What relevance, what significance is there for us? I hope that by the end of this sermon, you will at least have some notion of the relevance as it contributes to that meta-narrative of Scripture. What I'm implying here is that when we read about Israel, when we look about Israel and her election, that God called her and God brought her to Egypt, and that God gave a mission for Israel, that God gave Israel a task unto the nations, we read that with an eye upon all of Scripture. We read that as if their task and that their mission as the people of God unto the nations informs us as the Israel of God, the end times Israel, the spiritual Israel, the church. It informs us as to how we are to relate to the nations and be a blessing to the nations and be unto the nations. And so while the migration from the promised land to Egypt may seem like an insignificant story in the book of Genesis, I would submit to you, brethren, that it has huge implications for the entirety, the meta-narrative of the Pentateuch, for the meta-narrative of the Old Testament, for the entire Bible story. This helps us frame what it is we, as true Israel, what we are to do. Hopefully I've piqued your interest, because if you've read through this, maybe you knew that we were coming to Genesis 46 and you read ahead, which I always recommend that if you know what is going to be preached on Sunday, go ahead in your family worship and your private devotions, read on it Saturday to know what's coming. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you thought, what is he going to do? Well, let's find out. Let's hear from the Word of God. We'll start in Genesis 45 and verse 25 and read to the end. I'll try to read quickly because there's a lot to cover here. Hear the Word of God. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. That is, Joseph is sending his brothers to go get Jacob to bring them back to Egypt. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and which he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Then Israel, notice his name is now switching to Israel. We're seeing him as patriarch. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go down and see him before I die. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. So he said, I am the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. In other words, he'll close your eyes as you die. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives and the carts, which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt. Jacob and literally all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his, literally his seed, he brought with him to Egypt. Now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Yemuel, Yamin, Ohad, Yachin, Zohar, Shaul, the sons of a Canaanite woman. The son of Levi were Gershon, Kahath, Marari. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. We saw that back in chapter 38. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Purva, Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulon were Sered, Elon, Yahlil. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Hagi, Shuni, Ezbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. Excuse me. The sons of Asher were Yimna, Yeshua, Isui, Baria, and Sariah, their sister, and the sons of Baria were Heber and Malkiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and she bore to Jacob 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Achi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan were Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Yahziel, Guni, Yezer, and Shilem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph were born to him in Egypt, were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? that you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Strange passage indeed, and yet this is the word of God. It is profitable for those who hear. So let us ask God to profit us this morning. Our Heavenly Father, as we come now to this passage of Scripture, my prayer, Lord, is that my words would be clear, that Scripture would be presented in a way that is relevant, applicable, yet it points to Christ. May our affections be stirred towards Christ. For His glory and sake we pray. Amen. We begin our text at the conclusion of chapter 45. If you recall, in chapter 45, finally the reconciliation of the brothers has occurred. Joseph has blessed his brothers. Pharaoh has blessed his brothers. They've sent them back saying, there's 5 years left of the famine. Bring your family to Egypt so you may survive. And that is where we are at the end of chapter 45. The brothers have gone back to Joseph. To Jacob. They've convinced Jacob, not only is Joseph alive, but we are now to leave the promised land. Ah, that's the tricky part there. We're to leave the promised land and thrive in Egypt. And so we're going to look at this scene by scene as we work through this. As we begin in Genesis 45, looking at verses 25 through 28, we see that Jacob is told about Joseph and he's convinced to leave Canaan. And this is not a slight detail that we should just pass over. It's not incidental, as Jacob would be very reluctant to leave the promised land. And he was. He was reluctant to leave the promised land, and I should say, to leave again. This is not the first time that Jacob has left the promised land. It was already mentioned back in the genealogy, reminding us of Jacob going to Laban in Padan Aram. And on his way out of the promised land, what did Jacob do? But he stopped in Bethel, which is where he had this vision of the ladder of angels going up and down. And this is the house of God. And he worshiped God in Bethel on his way being exiled out of the promised land. Well, now he's back in Canaan, back in the promised land, and certainly he did not want to leave. And so this is not incidental that Jacob was so committed to the promises of God, so committed to what God had promised his grandfather Abraham and renewed with Isaac and had renewed with him, that he would later force his sons in chapter 47 in verse 29 to 31 saying, look, when you leave Egypt, take my bones with you. I don't want to be buried here. God has promised us Canaan. He's promised us this land. I don't want to stay in Egypt. I want the promised land. And so we see a hesitancy on the part of Jacob. It would not be easy for him to leave again. And that we get to chapter 46, and that just on the border of the promised land at Beersheba, this is the southernmost tip of the land of Canaan. The promised land is always spoken of in the north, Dan to Beersheba or Beersheba, the north to the south. So he's on the southern tip, that God reassures him, do not fear to go down to Egypt. There is this hesitancy. He doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to leave this promised land that God has promised Abraham. Is he giving up the seed? Is he giving up the promises that God made? Is he giving up the blessing? And so you can imagine that there would be hesitancy on the part. And so God reassures him, don't fear to go to Egypt. In fact, I'm going to make a nation great in Egypt. And so God gives him assurance that it is okay to leave the promised land and go to Egypt. But this makes me ask the question, how do we view the providences of God in the past that affect us now in the present? Have you ever wondered that? Like, and I don't just mean you personally, I mean generationally too. In other words, for Israel, could they have looked at this and say, man, Jacob, why'd you have to leave? Because you went down to Egypt, and because God called you down to Egypt, and we thrived in Egypt, eventually we became enslaved in Egypt, and because of Jacob's choice to bring down his family, now we are enduring and suffering. Could it be that the Jews of Moses' day, that he's attending to this subject because they were enraged that Jacob left the promised land to go to Egypt? And it's that choice, this very moment, that will lead to a succession of events that lead to Israel's enslavement. And we may infer this merely from the tension between God demanding Isaac not to go down. God said to Jacob's father Isaac in Genesis 26, 2 through 3, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you." So Jacob, knowing that that was what God told Isaac, "I don't want to go. I don't want to leave the promised land." And yet now God is comforting Jacob in chapter 46 and verse 3, saying, "Do not fear to go down to Egypt." And we're prompted to ask the question ourselves, how will the seed of Israel, the seed of the woman that God has promised to bless, how will this seed flourish among the seed of the serpent in Egypt? Is that not what God is calling Israel to do? The seed of the woman that would bless, that would stomp the head of the serpent, is being told to go live with the seed of the serpent. How is this going to happen? One commentator said it this way, that Egypt becomes the womb that God uses to form his nation. The very opening of Exodus chapter 1 will highlight the fulfillment of the promises that God makes to Jacob here in chapter 46. In Exodus 1 verse 7, it says, "The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." That God blessed Israel not in the promised land, but in Egypt. It was this very command, and it was Jacob's obedience to this command that would lead 400 years later to Israel's torture, to their abuse, and to their enslavement. And I could hear those Jews at that time of the Exodus saying, "Why, Jacob, did you have to resettle our ancestors to Egypt? Why couldn't you have just suffered and stuck it out in Canaan? It's because of you that we've suffered." And you know, if you've read the story of Israel leaving leaving Egypt on their way to the promised land, wandering the wilderness, again and again and again, Israel would complain. They would complain. And they would complain. You see, complaining often happens in the spoiled soil of should've, would've, could've. I can hear the Jews on their way to the promised land, wandering in the wilderness, complaining, saying, "It would have been better if Jacob never went down to Egypt. It would have been better. It could have been better if we'd have just stayed in Canaan. He should have never left." How often do we play that kind of game? It would have been better if, it should have happened this way, it could have been if. Complaining, again, it happens in the spoiled soil of should have, would have, could have. When we play the blame game, or when we start hypothetically saying what would have made things better over against the present situation, ignoring the providences of God that have occurred, We quickly slide into a complaining mode, don't we? And we recall Israel, this was their issue. They complained. They don't like the providences of God. They don't like that they were in Egypt. They don't like that they're in the wilderness. They even say, "Man, it'd be better if we were back in Egypt." So, beloved, beware that when we are suddenly thrust into a situation that we are not happy about, we don't like the providences of God that have befallen us, not realizing that God is using that very trial to bring you closer to Him, beware that you do not fall into complaining. And maybe if we broaden this out to a societal level, I wonder how often that we look back to the past, we lament and complain about the sovereign decree of God, the providences that have fallen out in human history. Is this not the very thing that our woke society tells us to bemoan and repent over? It would have been better if this had never happened, if we would have never colonized, and there would have been no colonialism, if there would have never been any chattel slavery. And yes, morally speaking, it would have been better. But then again, if you think about it, what man meant for evil, some of you are here because God meant it for good. That without that, you might not have ever heard the gospel. Many benefits come as a result of enduring suffering and your ancestors enduring suffering. We may not understand that, but we certainly must not complain against it. So maybe your ancestors struggled. Some of my ancestors have struggled. That doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point is God has called through His providence, through His decree, that we endure through our present circumstances, not saying what should have, would have, could have happened, not complaining about how it turned out, but thanking God that what man meant for evil, God means for good, the saving of lives. What we observe here is that the promise to make Abraham's name great in chapter 12 of Genesis, to make Israel a great nation, chapter 46, verse 3, God promises, I'm going to make you a great nation in Egypt. That happens in ways that humans would have never chosen. If we were writing the Bible ourselves, we would have never chosen to do it this way. His ways are not our ways, though. God fulfills His promise to Abraham. God fulfills His promise to Jacob, Israel, for a great nation, but one that would grow up in Egypt. And God promises to go with them down to Egypt. God promises to go with Jacob after leaving Beersheba. Just as He promised to go with Jacob when He went to Laban and Paddan Aram in Genesis 28, before He leaves, He says, I will be with you. And what we learn from this is that Israel does not need the promised land to flourish. They don't need this physical prosperity to flourish. What she needs is God's merciful blessing upon her. Wherever she goes, whatever she endures, Israel can flourish so long as God blesses her with His presence. Brethren, is that not true for us? That the hardest times that we could go through, the most difficult situations that we could endure, the prosperity that our nation has enjoyed these last hundreds of years could crash down at a moment's notice. But for those of us who are in Christ, we don't need this to endure. We don't need this to enjoy God. What we need is God. Be careful that you don't require the prosperity of America. Be careful that you don't require the blessings that this nation has enjoyed in order to flourish. What you need to flourish, you need Christ and Him crucified. You need the God of all grace to bring you to the kingdom of heaven. And there He will be with you forever. In chapter 46, verses 1 through 4, after Jacob decides to leave, before he leaves the promised land, Jacob stops at the southernmost tip of Canaan. And at Beersheba, he worships the God of his fathers. Now, this is important. And the next part of this scene in chapter 46, verses 1 through 4, that before he leaves the promised land, he worships God one more time in the place that God has blessed and promised to give. And maybe there needs to be a word about patience here. That instead of being too hurried to get to physical blessing and physical safety in Goshen, that there is a time to stop, to pause, to pray, and to thank God. That before we flee to safety, we flee to Christ first. We might even ask the question then, that how would the story of Joseph in Egypt, how would it be helpful for the Exodus generation, those that had been enslaved in Egypt, now we're seeing that their ancestors go down to Egypt, how would they be ministered by this passage? Well, I think first of all, it explains historically how the Jews ended up out of the promised land in Egypt. They at least learned that their patriarchs left under the blessing of God, left out of necessity from the famine, but they left to go down to Egypt. And then secondly, it keeps in mind that God not only blessed this move, God decreed it. He commanded it. And that we see kind of a covenant renewal ceremony in chapter 46. It reminds them of God's decree to Abraham, that God told Abraham to go down to Egypt in Genesis 12. And God told Abraham that future generations in Genesis 15 are going to suffer in Egypt for 400 years. God had promised this. He had decreed this back in Genesis 15. This was promised to happen. God said this would happen. And that the suffering of Joseph in Egypt is therefore a type of suffering that Israel would endure. That just as Joseph suffered in Egypt, so Israel would suffer in Egypt. And why would Joseph suffer in Egypt? To save many. Why would Israel suffer in Egypt? So that they could come out and the nations could hear about the glory of God. Look what Israel's God did to Egypt. Brought Egypt to their knees without one blow and swing of a sword. Just as God would use one man to suffer so many hardships in order to save, God would use Israel in Egypt to suffer so many hardships in order that God's name might be great among the nations. And so it reminds them of God's promises to Abraham to make out of Abraham a great nation. And this is why it says in verse 3, "For I will make you a great nation there," that God is going to grow Israel in the womb of the belly of Egypt. Hardships that they endure, they're often endured for the sole purpose that God might deliver them, that he might bring this troubled people close to his bosom. And because of the hardship that Israel endures at the hands of Egypt, what better way then for them to learn to throw themselves at the mercy of God? That they've had to endure such hardship that they need to flee to Christ. They need to flee to God that would deliver them and nourish them and help them and save them from their great plight. And so it's not insignificant that the Exodus themes are even being felt here, that God would redeem them. He'd grow them in Egypt, make them a great nation, and bring them out to bring them close to his own self. And then we come to verses 5 through 28. Jacob's genealogy. I've enjoyed the genealogies in Genesis. Hopefully you've learned a bit of why they're here in Genesis. This is a little bit more of a unique genealogy. It's not a standard genealogy in Genesis. We've already come to the last of those where it's separated by 10 genealogies, the book of Genesis. But we have here a genealogy that is symbolically listed. We need to ask the question, what is the significance of all the numbering? Did you notice that each wife or handmaiden of Jacob, there was a number attached to them? 33 with Leah, 16 with Zilpah, 14 with Rachel, 7 with Bilhah. What is going on here? Why does it mention 66 men or people going down in verse 27 and then 70 total that are going to thrive in Egypt? What is the deal with this? The numbering of 12 and 70? Where did 12 come from? Well, Jacob has 12 sons here. These 12 patriarchs represent the 12 tribes of Israel. But what about the 70? What's going on with all of this? What are we to make of this? And I don't want you to gloss over because these numbers are symbolic. First of all, the 12 sons of Jacob, as I mentioned, are equal to 12 tribes of Israel, the full number of God's elect nation. All 12 of the tribes of Israel are going to flourish in Egypt. And what do we find out later in the meta-narrative of Scripture? But that Jesus will surround himself with 12 apostles, indicating that Israel is being reconstituted, not under the covenant that God makes with Israel at Sinai, but with a new covenant that is made with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why when we come to the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant that I'm making with you." And so now the way that you are constituted as Israel is not based on your Jewishness, not based on your circumcision, not based on your adherence to the law, not based on whether you descend from Abraham physically, but that you descend from Abraham spiritually through faith, that you are united to Jesus. And that's the significance of 12. But then we ask the question, why express things with the number 70? What's happening with the number 70? Well, the number 70 is being used as a symbolic number, and I believe I can prove it here. That more than 70 end up going down to Egypt. We only have 70 names listed here. But it mentioned the daughters and the daughters of your sons and the sons. There's more than 70 actually going down to Egypt, yet only some are mentioned, and you only arrive at the number 70 for an intentional reason. Then if you were to compare this with the numbers listing and First Chronicles listing of the what we call the patriarchal registry, you see that there's other names mentioned that aren't mentioned here in order to get to 70. So clearly 70 is an important number here. And that the number sequencing indicates that 7 and 10 are at play, because those of you who are doing your math, 7 times 10 makes 70. And so 7 and 10 both represent fullness and completeness. We've seen 7 days in creation, and we've seen 10 generations in various genealogies. These numbers are not insignificant. And we've seen these themes playing off of one another. Jacob will say to live in Egypt in chapter 47 and verse 28, Jacob will live in Egypt 17 years, 10 plus 7. Just as Joseph lived in Canaan 17 years before he left. Leah's offspring is more than two times her handmaid Zilpah. Leah's offspring, she had 33 mentioned, and her handmaid Zilpah had 16. Do the math. Get out your calculators if you need to, but last I checked, 33 plus 16 equals 49. What's 49 but 7 times 7? And you kids thought that math wasn't going to help you. Rachel's offspring was pretty easy. She had 14 mentioned. Well, that's 7 plus 7. Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah, she had only 7 mentioned. And even Jacob's 7th son, his name is Gad. And they didn't have numerals back then, so they used the Hebrew letters to take the place of the numerals. You know what his name adds up to? The G is 3 and the D is 4. 7. Even Gad, the 7th son, his name equals 7. How many sons does he have, by the way? If you look at Gad being mentioned, he has 7 sons. What's going on here? Why is this being framed in sevens, in 70? What does the number 70 represent? And here is where the meta-narrative is at play. And here is where it began all the way back in Genesis chapter 10. I want to give you, I think, two very huge reasons why this group of people migrating down to Egypt is numbered with 70. First of all, it represents Israel for the nations. Israel for the nations. That is, Israel is elected from among the nations and for the sake of the nations. God chose her not because Israel was worth choosing, but he chose her for the sake of the nations. Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6, God says to Israel, "If you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me." That language is used of a king who had a special treasure that he wouldn't share with anybody. He says, all the earth is mine, every nation is mine, but Israel will be a special treasure. And you shall be, Israel, to me, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You'll be a priest to the nations. And so Israel was chosen by God so as to represent the nations to God. And the connection is in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, God makes this great promise to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And through you, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. Through your seed. That's why when I translated verses 6 and 7, or when I read scripture, I translated it literally that all the seed of Israel is going down in verses 6 and 7 is going down to Egypt. That Isaac, then Jacob, who is renamed Israel, has 12 sons and representing the national seed of Abraham. And this is the nation that God has chosen among all of the other nations to bless all the nations through the seed of the chosen nation. And that leads us to ask the question then, who are the nations? Who are the nations? Well, just before Genesis 12, where God promises that through Abraham, all the nations will be blessed, who are those nations? Just before Genesis 12, you have Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. All the nations have come together under one language saying, we're going to make our names great. And God brings them down low, separates them, divides them out among the nations because he divides their languages. And God then says to Abraham, I'm not going to make their name great. I'm going to make your name great. They wanted to be a great nation, but I'm going to make from you, Abraham, a great nation. And so who are these nations? We'll go back one more chapter from Genesis 11 to Genesis 10. Genesis 10, we come to a very critical genealogy. In Genesis 10, we have the genealogy of all the descendants from Noah and Noah's 3 children. Pretty much every human comes, not pretty much, every human comes from Noah's 3 children. How many names are listed in Genesis 10? And even at the end of Genesis 10, what is called the Table of Nations, we are told that the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. And that at the end of it, if you count all the names, you find that there are 70 names mentioned. That all the nations represented are represented with the number 70. That from Noah, all the nations that would be blessed by one man, one seed, was represented by 70. And what is happening here is that all the nations of the earth, God promised Abraham, you will be their blessing. And it will be through your seed that those 70 names, those 70 nations mentioned in Genesis 10, verse 32, that were divided on the earth after the flood, that would list 70. You will have 70 of your seed to go down to the nations so as to bless the nations. And Abraham's seed is the means by which the 70 nations, which is just a way to equate all the nations symbolically, Abraham's seed is the means by which the 70 nations will be blessed. And to indicate that such is still God's plan for Jacob, still God's plan for Israel, even though they're leaving the promised land, they're leaving Canaan, we might think, all right, I guess the promise is off, the blessing is off. No. They go unto the nations as a household of 70 so that they can bless the 70 nations. They go unto the nations for the sake of the nations. One nation is chosen for the sake and benefit of all the nations. Now, I told you it's not incidental that Jesus chose 12 disciples, 12 apostles. Do you know in Luke chapter 10, Jesus has another group of disciples that he goes and sends out? You know how many there are? Take a guess. There's 70. In Luke chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus will choose a group of 70 disciples. There actually is a textual variant there, so if you have an ESV or a NAS, they should indicate the variant, but the better reading is 70. And I would go to the mattress on that one. But there are 70 disciples chosen by Christ and sends them out to preach the kingdom of God. What's happening? That Jesus is saying that I am the fulfillment of that seed and that I am the means by which the 70 nations will be blessed. I will send out 70 disciples, just as God sent the household of Jacob, 70-member household, down to Egypt for the sake of the nations. I'm sending out 70 disciples, Jesus does in Luke chapter 10, to bless the nations. It's not incidental, this detail. This is a very critical number that is happening. That Jesus brings the nation of Israel, Jesus brings the nation of Israel to its fulfillment. He does so in his own purpose. He embodies Israel. He basically has the same story as Israel. Jesus goes down to Egypt, suffers, comes out of Egypt, endures in the wilderness 40 days. Is sought to be murdered in Egypt. And yet, he is rising to a mountaintop and declares the law of God on the Sermon on the Mount. And then preaches the kingdom of God. Jesus takes Israel's mission, embodies Israel. Israel depicted as the Son of God, the adopted child of God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, fulfills Israel's role, becomes Israel herself. And all those who are joined to Jesus now, we participate in that. That Israel's mission that we see in Genesis becomes our mission because Jesus is now fulfilled Israel. And we who are in Christ are spiritual Israel. Our task is the same as theirs. It is for the nations. We are here, brethren, representing the 70 for the 70. We're here that God might be manifest and glorified among the nations. That we are one of the nations that have been blessed by Christ and therefore join Christ in blessing the nations. We are still taken up with the charge of being a kingdom and priest and a holy nation. First Peter will use that language of the church, that we, church, are a kingdom of priests. We represent the nations to God. We bring them to Christ that they may see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are to take the gospel into all the world and make disciples of every nation and preach the gospel to every creature. What we see happening in Genesis 46 and now happening as the meta-narrative of Scripture continues into the New Testament and even after the New Testament, we continue that story. What we see is Genesis 1:28 being fulfilled. God blessed Adam and said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. This is exactly what the church is doing. That we who are under Christ, now called the one new man. Pastor Alpheus preached on that in Ephesians. We are the one new man. We are the new humanity. Because we're joined to the last Adam, the second Adam. The one who is Israel, fulfills Israel. We are Israel, the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. We are called to bless the nations, to be fruitful spiritually, to multiply spiritually, to have dominion spiritually where the presence of God fills the earth. We are to read this in light of the meta-narrative of Scripture and realize the story of the 70 migrating to Egypt continues today. That we are pilgrims in a strange land. This is not our home. Just as we heard from our call to worship, that we are not looking forward to a continuing city. We are looking forward to new creation. We are looking forward to the promised land, new creation, where heaven comes down to earth and we behold Christ with our very own eyes. And God's glory fills the earth. Secondly, what we see here, not only is Israel for the nations, but Israel is in the place of the nations. Abraham becomes a new Adam. Israel represents a new humanity. They're given a new covenant of works at Mount Sinai. Though that covenant of works promises them physical blessings, not eternal blessings. They're given the law expressly set down on tablets. And Israel's 70 represents the nations themselves. Deuteronomy 32:8 says that when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, referring back to Genesis, he set the boundaries of the peoples, look at this, according to the number of the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 32:8, that the reason we have the nations that we have is according to the nation that is representative of the nations. So that takes us back to Genesis 10, that you have 70 nations there because you would have 70 of the household of Israel going down to Egypt. So the 70 sons of Abraham, the 70 sons of Israel represent the 70 nations. And so the blessing that is to come through Abraham's seed is the restoration of that very blessing that Adam lost in the original sin in the fall. And that means that Israel is depicted as a new humanity. Israel is a new humanity. They are a corporate Adam figure, if you will. But they are a new son of God adopted. That language is used of Israel in Exodus. And the Adamic blessing is given to her. That's why in Exodus 1 it says that they're being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the land. That Israel is being depicted as a new corporate Adam. And then Jesus comes as the last Adam, the Son of God, who himself goes down to Egypt, endures in the wilderness 40 days, fulfills Israel's story, becomes true Israel, thus he is the new humanity. And the church, those of us who are united to Jesus, we take part as the fulfilled and final end times Israel. We are now that one new man. We are that new humanity. What Adam failed to do, Jesus secured. And we who are in Christ participate in that blessing. Christ is fulfilling the Adamic task in himself and for his bride being united to him, filling the world with his glory. We are being fruitful. We are multiplying. This is why we pray for our brethren in Hong Kong or our brethren in North Carolina, because God's glory is filling the earth as the waters cover the sea. We're seeing, again, Genesis 1:28 being fulfilled spiritually before us. That ever since the day that Jesus rose from the dead and the outpouring of the Spirit, God is filling the earth with his glory in the church, the new humanity. And as the church, even right now, you are participating in that meta-narrative of that rescue of the nations and the blessing of God that God gave to Adam and secured by Jesus. So don't just fly over this genealogy. This genealogy is huge for the storyline of Scripture. And then we conclude. We conclude with verses 28 through 34 that Jacob enters Egypt by way of Judah and Joseph. That Jacob will send Judah ahead to Joseph in Goshen. Goshen is significant. We'll talk about Goshen next time, I believe. We'll be able to take up what Goshen is all about. But the point is that he brings them to a place where Israel can thrive, where the people of God can thrive, yet they can also look forward to Exodus, look forward to redemption. And it's not insignificant that the two redeeming figures in this part of the story of Genesis are brought to the highlight. They're brought to the main screen, if you will, the foreground. And because two major themes of redemption are overarching in the meta-narrative of Scripture, of redemption. That Joseph, who is meeting Judah in Goshen, he represents the righteous suffering servant. The one who endures the torment of the enemy so as to secure victory and secure salvation for his people. And Judah goes to Joseph, goes ahead, sent by his father, sent ahead, represents the surety of that salvation, the guarantee that I will take the place of those who are condemned. He enters into the place of the condemned. He guarantees, Judah does, full and final rescue and salvation for his people. So what you have at the end of chapter 46 are the two redemptive figures, the suffering servant on the one hand, and the surety that stands with his father, having been sent by his father on behalf of his father to ensure that the people of God are saved. I can't think of a better way to move into the Lord's Supper now. That we would be reminded of these two redemptive figures. That we have two elements that point us to these two redemptive figures. That we have the broken bread that so clearly depicts the picture of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, just as Joseph was a suffering servant. That Jesus, who was wounded for our transgression, his body was broken that we might be saved. And then the cup is known as the cup of the new covenant, being the sign of the surety for the believer, representing the blood that was poured out to save all true believers. Just as Judah was a surety on behalf of the condemned, so Jesus is the surety, his blood being the surety of the new covenant. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper in a very few moments, I would simply draw your mind to consider this. Have you the true and better Joseph? Do you own the suffering servant who died, whose body was broken on behalf of sinners? Is he your Savior? As we pass around this broken bread, and as you see true believers in Christ rip off a piece of that bread, are you able to own Christ in his broken body? And as the cup goes around, the cup that represents the new covenant and the blood, the surety of Christ, can you lift that cup and thank the Lord for his shed blood? Because without that blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Do you have the true and better Judah standing in your place as your surety? Because as I stand here speaking to you this morning, and as we participate in spreading out these elements, the gospel, the good news is being proclaimed to you even today, that you would believe that there is one who will save you from your sin. And he does not require any works from you. He does not require any perfection on your part. You have none. This suffering servant, this surety, has done it for you. He dies in the place of sinners, that sinners might receive this free gift of salvation. It's offered in a promise. You simply take it in faith, resting in Christ. My prayer for those of you who have yet to own Christ, you've yet to own him in the waters of baptism, that as you see the elements on display before you, that as the gospel is being heralded both in word and in deed, that you would pour out to Christ saying, Lord, save me. And the Bible promises all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a promise. May God be pleased to save each and every one of you. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. for the work of Jesus on the cross, that we have salvation in Him and only in Him. Lord, we ask that You would be pleased to raise up among us even the sheep that You have yet to call to Yourself, and that by the preached word or the word demonstrated, the gospel demonstrated through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that the gospel on display would be a message seen and observed by sinners, and that Your Spirit would fall upon them effectually to breathe into them life, that they might desire and flee to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward at this time.